Lesson number 21 in the series of Old Testament survey over the book of Joel. In preparation, read Joel, which you will find near the end of the Old Testament. There are those longer books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, followed by Daniel, Hosea, and then Joel. Over this series of lessons, we've said the Bible is like a library. This means the books are arranged by topic. In addition, the beginning books are also in chronological order. This is why we've taken Genesis through Samuel in their normal order as we move through history. Kings and Chronicles continued moving forward with the kingship of Solomon. The rest of the chapters told about the civil war between Israel in the north and Judah in the south. They describe the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, the first two prophets, to the north. After them, God sent other prophets, but they were never mentioned by name, and no details were ever given about their ministries. All that information is in the books at the end of the Old Testament, the ones we call the books of the prophets. As you might guess, these books are not in chronological order. So in the rest of our lessons, we are going to take them one by one and put them where they fit in history. Besides Elijah and Elisha, there will be 10 more prophets that fit during the 344 years of the Civil War. There will be 3 during the 70 years of exile in Babylonia, and 3 others in Judah after the exiles return. In studying the prophets, we need to start with a definition and information in general. The word prophet means someone who speaks for another. In the days of the Old Testament, all religious groups had men and women who spoke on behalf of their deity. For example, the Bible refers to the prophets of Baal. In the history of the Jews, Moses and his sister Miriam were the first to be called prophets. They represented God to the people. Aaron, their brother, was priest. He represented the people to God. These were the 2 most important roles in Jewish Old Testament society. The prophet, who represents God to the people, and the priest, who represents the people to God. From Scripture, it appears that originally God wanted both roles to come from the tribe of Levi. They would not only help the people in worship, but also in obedience. However, the Levites as a group did not remain faithful to God. So, while the priesthood stayed in the tribe of Levi, God opened the role of prophet to men and women from any of the tribes. Early on, they began their ministry with no formal preparation. They were taught by God or another prophet. However, after Samuel, the majority were trained at the seminaries, which were started by Samuel. Ministries in the tribe of Levi passed from father to son. If the father was a priest, the son became a priest. If the father was a temple musician, this is what the son would do. But this was not true of the prophets. They did not inherit their ministry. A prophet had to be individually called by God, personally called by God. The Bible uses 2 other words to describe their ministry. Sometimes they are called seers, S-E-E-R-S. It can also be pronounced as seers. It means they see things from God's perspective. They are not deceived by outward appearance because they can see inside the situation or person. In other words, they have spiritual insight. Prophets are also called men or women of God, meaning they are totally devoted to God. Because they know God and have companionship with Him, they can be trusted to speak God's words. The prophet's message was only 5% about the future. 95% was about the present. Prophets taught about God Himself, explained His rules. They told the people how to apply His rules to their own lives. They encouraged obedience and rebuked disobedience. The prophet's ministry was only to God's people. There is one exception when a prophet spent 6 weeks of his life talking to pagans, but the rest of his ministry was to God's people. This describes Jewish prophets in general. In addition, there was a special group of prophets who were chosen not just to speak about these things, but also to write them down. In the rest of the lessons, when we use the word prophet, we mean those who receive direct and new revelation from God, which then became part of Scripture. This is important to know, because today there are people who say they are prophets. They are speaking or writing for God. But these prophets can only speak or confirm what God has already said. There is no new revelation that can be added to Scripture or can be made equal to Scripture. But in the Old Testament, it was different. The prophets we are studying wrote 17 books that became part of our Bible. Joel is one of these prophets and writes the book named after him. Because he's not mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, and no king is mentioned in his book, it is difficult to know when he lived. Some scholars date him in the 800s B.C. Others suggest the 400s. Over the years, I've found that when there's a question of dates, it helps to look for the enemies that are mentioned in the book. Then find out when they were enemies of the Jews and when in history they were destroyed or conquered. Joel says that in his day, the Philistines, as well as Tyre and Sidon, are their enemies. From Scripture and history, we know these were the enemies of the Jews during the 800s. By the 400s, they had either been destroyed or conquered, and the Persians had become their enemy. So based on history and the enemies mentioned, Joel lived during the 800s B.C. This makes him a contemporary of Elisha. However, they would not have known each other because Elisha was a prophet only to Israel in the north. Joel is a prophet only to Judah in the south. Joel's ministry was from 814 to 789 B.C., a period of some 25 years. The purpose of his book is to explain Judah's condition in the present and reveal God's judgments in the future. So for the outline, chapter 1 describes present conditions. Chapters 2 and 3 give divine answers. Present conditions, divine answers. In the southern nation of Judah, king number 8 is a man named Joash. He is made king when he is just 7 years old. Because he's not old enough to be a leader, his guardian uncle rules the nation for him. This uncle is also the high priest in the temple in Jerusalem. When Joash becomes old enough, he takes over as king. He follows God as long as his uncle the high priest is living. When his uncle dies, Joash and the people turn from God. 2 Chronicles chapter 24 gives the background. Second Chronicles chapter 24, beginning at verse 17. After the death of Jehoiada, the high priest, the officials of Judah came and paid homage to the king, Joash, and he listened to them. They abandoned the temple of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and worshipped Asherah poles and idols, idolatry and immorality. Because of their guilt, God's anger, God's response, came upon Judah and Jerusalem. Although the Lord sent prophets to the people to bring them back to him, and though they testified against them, they, the people, would not listen. The verse says, because God's people rebelled, he sent prophets. The prophets are not named, but based on the context, I believe that Joel is one of these prophets. He started his ministry 4 years before Jehoiada's death. After the priest's death, Joel would have encouraged the people to continue their obedience. Then, as he saw the people going down the road of disobedience, he would have started to warn them. Because God is patient, Joel would have probably spent the next 5 to 8 years speaking out against their rebellion. But when the people refused to listen, God had to respond. He had to do something to get their attention. Chronicles does not say what he did, but according to Joel chapter 1, verse 4, God's response in Judah was to send a locust plague. Most of us have never experienced a locust plague, so let's take a few moments to learn about locusts and what a plague is like. Locusts start out as green grasshoppers. In dry years, when vegetation is scarce, they look for food by themselves, travel short distances, have limited breeding, and only a few of their eggs hatch. However, if there are heavy rains, a very different cycle begins. The rains cause all the eggs to hatch, and there is a population explosion. This produces crowding. Both the adults and newly hatched become nervous and irritable, constantly touching each other. Within 2 hours, their metabolic rate increases and their color changes from green to yellow, black, and or red. Then, within a few weeks, they grow longer wings, broader shoulders, and a larger head. Instead of wanting to live alone, they now band together like an army. They travel in large, organized groups. Because they cannot fly until their bodies reach 70 degrees Fahrenheit, they stop for the night and wait until the next morning when the sun warms their bodies. Then, with their double set of wings, they fly with the air currents at about 10 miles an hour for as long as 12 hours. Within 8 months, locusts can travel 2,000 miles. In 1967, a plague started in Ethiopia, and 9 months later, they were in Morocco, 3,000 miles away. Locusts flying together are called a swarm. It can be as small as 1 to 2 square miles, or it can be big like in Somalia. In 1958, one swarm measured 400 square miles and contained 40 billion locusts. A bad plague can last 4 days, bringing swarm upon swarm through the same area. In 1978, Ethiopia experienced 33 swarms ranging in size from 5 to 40 square miles. These swarms can be so thick they block out the light of the sun, moon, or stars. The sound of a swarm flying can be heard 6 miles away. Every day, one swarm can travel 100 miles and eat 80,000 tons of vegetation. When this involves crops, one swarm eats in one day what a million people eat in 1 year. One swarm in one day eats what a million people eat in 1 year. Depending on food and temperature, the lifespan of locusts is 4 to 12 months. During the last weeks of life, each of the females deposits eggs in 3 different places, about 70 eggs in each place. The problem is that in each place, all the females lay their eggs in the same sandy, moist area covering several acres. This means that during a plague, there can be 5,000 eggs to the square foot. If the moisture is right the next season, every egg hatches. Several acres, 5,000 eggs per square foot, that is a lot of locusts. After hatching, but before they can fly, they are called hoppers. Because of the crowding, 5,000 to the square foot, these newly born are constantly touching each other. Within 2 hours, they become the terrible locusts instead of the harmless grasshoppers. Within a few days, this new generation is ready to fly. During their trip, they will shed their skin 5 times before reaching adulthood. They will cover up to 2,000 miles, with the females laying eggs in 3 new locations. The next season, if there are heavy rains, the plague will continue. If the season is dry, the plague will end, and there will only be a few harmless grasshoppers. This is what happens in a locust plague. Joel uses chapter 1 to review what they've just been through so everyone remembers how bad it was. He also wants future generations to know what happened and be convinced rebellion against God brings consequences. So we know some of the details. Let's look at a few of the verses. In Joel chapter 1, verse 4, the prophet uses 4 different Hebrew words to refer to the locusts. If he's referring to 4 different swarms, the plague lasted about 4 days. But if he means 4 stages in their development, the plague lasted 2 to 6 months. In verse 7, he says, "It, the locust, has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white." This is literal. After eating all the vegetation, the locusts, with their saw-like teeth, begin to work on the bark of trees. Bark that is left falls off, the trees die, and eventually turn white. Everybody and everything had been hurt by this plague. According to verse 5, the drunkards had no wine. Verse 11, the farmers had no crops. Verse 9, the priest had no food. Their food came from the meat, grain, fruit, and vegetables the people gave in their offerings. But with the locust plague, the people had no crops, so the priest had no food. Even the animals were suffering. Verse 18, how the cattle moan. The herds mill about because they've no pastures. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. Sheep can always find food in dry areas. So when sheep are suffering, it means the conditions are really bad. The locust plague had been bad enough, but with it came other problems. Once the vegetation was destroyed, there was lack of moisture, which brought a drought. Notice chapter 1, verse 19 says, "Fire has devoured the open pastures." This was not a literal fire, but a description of scorched fields devastated by the locusts and the drought. With a disaster like this, people in Judah began to ask, "Why did God let this happen to us?" So, in chapters 2 and 3, Joel gives them God's answers. He's speaking from Jerusalem. He begins chapter 2 by describing a coming judgment pictured as another locust plague. To make it more real, Joel describes it as though it were already there. He describes how the locusts sound as the swarm approaches. He tells about the effect it will have. For example, in chapter 2, verse 10, "Before them the earth shakes, the sky trembles, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine." This is not to be taken literally. Locusts do not produce earthquakes. But when locusts are flying all around you and everything is moving, you lose your balance and have the illusion the earth itself is moving beneath you. The sun, moon, and stars are not literally darkened. It means the locust swarm will be so thick it will block out the light of the sun, moon, or stars. In the warm weather, locusts are able to fly at night as well as during the day as long as their bodies remain over 70 degrees. We cannot be sure whether these verses are talking about another literal locust plague or whether it is picture language to describe an army of people that will come. These verses can be read with either meaning. Often, that means both are true. Joel is telling them, judgment in the future is going to be far worse than the locust plague we just experienced. But we do not have to go through this coming judgment. There is a way to escape it. Chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. "Even now," declares the Lord, "return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments." In the Middle East, people did a variety of things to show they were feeling grief and deep emotion. They ripped their outer coat, put ashes on their head, fasted, wept, or openly mourned. But sometimes it was only done to impress people. God, through Joel, is saying, using outward signs to show your emotion is fine, but what I want is an inward change. Rend your heart and not just your garments. In our culture, the word heart refers to the literal muscle that pumps blood through the body, or it is picture language for emotion and feeling. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word heart means you as a total, complete person. It includes the emotions, but the emphasis is on the mind and will. So when God says, "Tear your heart and not just your garments," he's talking about their mind and will. Use your mind and will to tear out your stubbornness, rebellion, and arrogance. Then I can forgive and bring blessing into your life. To help them take this action, Joel reminds them of what God is like. Chapter 2, verse 13. "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity." The Hebrew phrase "slow to anger" is literally long-tempered. When they come back to God, he will not fly off the handle or jump on them for the things they have done. He abounds in steadfast love, He relents from sending calamity. Older Bible translations say he repents of evil. There are two major errors in that translation. First of all, God cannot repent of evil because there's nothing evil in him. Secondly, because he's perfect, he cannot repent of anything he has done wrong. That phrase should be crossed out because it is totally inaccurate. The translation, "he relents from sending calamity," in simple English means, he stops sending punishment or consequences. But there is a condition. He can only stop when his people have repented. If God's people shake their fist at God and say they want to do things their way, God has to send consequences. But if his people change their mind, they accept his boundaries and obey, God is free to stop the punishment. He changes his actions towards people when they change their attitude towards him. In Joel's day, if the people repent, then in place of judgment, they will have God's blessings. Starting in chapter 2, verse 18, Joel uses the rest of the book to describe them. The first blessing is mentioned in verse 20. I will remove or drive the northern army from you. This refers either to the locusts or human army which would come from the north. Whether it was one or both, God promises to remove them if the people turn back to him. In verses 22 through 24, God promises to restore the vegetation and crops and will send rain. In chapter 2, verse 28 is yet another blessing, the blessing of the Holy Spirit. The Jews in the Old Testament had the prophets and their sacred writings to help them obey God. The Holy Spirit did not live inside of them. He only came over them to help them in a special ministry and then left. If they disobeyed, the Holy Spirit left immediately. God says that in the future he will bless them by sending his Spirit to live inside of them, so it will be easier to obey and understand what God wants. This was partially fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came to permanently live inside everyone who puts their faith in Jesus. He is the one who teaches us. He guides us. He gives us that deep and real comfort. He makes spiritual things come alive for us. The Holy Spirit convicts us when we do wrong. He reminds us to obey, and then gives us the desire to obey. He even goes a step further. He gives us the power to obey. The New Testament tells us it is both God the Father and Jesus who have sent the Holy Spirit to us. What a special blessing to have the Holy Spirit in our lives. His ministry is absolutely crucial. Joel is the prophet who first describes this ministry. In chapter 2, Joel says if the people repent, God will bless them by removing the coming locusts or army. He will restore their vegetation and crops, and in the future will send the Holy Spirit to live inside everyone who puts their faith in Jesus. In chapter 3, verse 12, God says he's going to judge the nations. If Judah responds, she will escape, and God's judgment will only be over her enemies, the nations around her. In chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, God promises to dwell in Jerusalem, and Judah will have peace in that generation. The ultimate peace will be the time of God's kingdom in the future. The book of Joel talks about judgment, repentance, and blessing. The judgment was pictured as another locust plague or an army. Joel gave a name to it, the Day of the Lord. Since this is the theme of Joel's book, the Day of the Lord, let's see how he describes it. Go back to chapter 1, verse 15. Chapter 1, verse 15. What a dreadful day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion, meaning Jerusalem. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Verse 11, the Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Chapter 2, verse 31. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of that great and dreadful day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is God's response to evil and injustice. It has to do with judgment, dread, and destruction. In the New Testament, it is called Day of Wrath. Although it is called day, it does not mean a literal 24 hours. Typical of Jewish prophecy, there is a limited meaning for the people in Joel's day and the full meaning for the distant future. Day of the Lord, in its limited meaning, is any time period when God brought judgment on the Jews because of their disobedience and rebellion. It would apply to any serious defeat from their enemies in Joel's day. This actually happened, which is why Joel could say it was near at hand. Just to give a little background, at first, Joel's message causes some of the people to temporarily respond. But within 3 years, the sin of Judah was so great that the son of Jehoiada said God's judgment was coming. Instead of listening, King Joash had Jehoiada's son killed on the temple grounds. Within just a few months, God then sent an army from Syria in the north who completely defeated the army of Judah. King Joash was wounded, and weeks later, his own officials killed him. For the nation of Judah, the attack and defeat by the northern army was a partial fulfillment of the day of the Lord in its limited sense. So Joel in his book is saying to those of his day, as God's people, if you keep rejecting God, there will be a day of the Lord judgment far worse than the locust plague you just went through. From other parts of Scripture, we know the day of the Lord also has a future and greater meaning. It is another name for Satan's kingdom, commonly known as the tribulation, that will last for 7 years. Many of the Old and New Testament writers talk about it in this way. Joel is saying that in the distant future, before God sets up his kingdom, he will send worldwide judgment called the Day of the Lord. It will bring an end to injustice and evil. The result will be that those who have refused Jesus will experience his judgment and be eternally separated from him. Those who have accepted Jesus' payment will have peace and forever live in his presence. Chronologically, Joel is the first prophet to talk about the day of the Lord and about God's kingdom. Joel is a small book, but it covers a lot of time. It tells about judgment and blessing for the Jews in the 800s BC, and then about judgment and blessing at the end of this age. It deals with both the past and the future. But Joel also has a message for us in the present. Some people never learned about God until later in life. Then they realize how many years they wasted. Some of God's people made bad choices that ate away at their potential. They never found healing from abuse, injustice, or great tragedy. Some of God's people have lived a spiritual life full of duty rather than one of joy and enjoyment. How often we as God's people have thought, if only I could change the past. This is when God comes with one of the most beautiful promises in all of Scripture. Joel chapter 2, verse 25. I will restore to you the years the locusts have eaten. When God said that to the Jews, he was speaking of the physical, literal situation. Last year's crops cannot be recovered. The locusts have eaten them. But, says God, if you turn to me now, this year's crops will be doubled. It will be as though you have both this year's and last year's harvest. I will make it up to you. On a spiritual level, God tells us, you cannot change past decisions. You cannot undo what others did to you. But if you choose to obey me now, I will give you double opportunities and experiences. I will give you double joy to make up for all the years of sorrow. God can take the negative and curses of the past and change them into blessing. No matter our age, out of heartache can come a new beginning. There can be new opportunities for spiritual ministry, new opportunities to reach our potential, to enjoy companionship with God, and to experience His life in us and through us. God is saying, I will restore to you the years the locusts have eaten. Let's close in prayer. Father, once again, we commit our lives to you. Thank you so much for your forgiveness and grace. Thank you that you are not only ready to receive us, but you can also make up to us all the opportunities we have lost. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you live within us, that you give us the desire, the will, and the power to obey. And so help us to be faithful, to make the most of the opportunities you bring to our lives. And we thank you that this is all possible because of Jesus. Amen.